For those of you who are visiting with us today, we want you to be aware of the fact that our usual man to stand in this place and to preach is beginning a meeting today in Oklahoma, and we'll be back next Sunday morning. And we encourage you to come back and be with us at that time for a gospel feast, a feast of good Bible teaching. I want to express my appreciation to you as a congregation for many things, most of all for the honor and privilege of having the opportunity to work with this group of people. I stated in the auditorium class this morning that I would not be at Brown Trail if I did not believe that this was the place to be. Not that there are not other places that I think I could work and worship scripturally, but I'm telling you, I believe that this is a place where I can work and worship scripturally, or I would not be here. By the way, some of you requested a copy of the article that was studied in the auditorium class this morning. I'm going to ask Gene to make copies of that and make that available to those who so choose. And it doesn't cost anything. All donations, though, will gladly be accepted. A statement was made by our elders several months ago concerning their determination to give this congregation an opportunity to make adjustments in the leadership of this church in the future. Their discussions of this matter have persisted over the last few months. Plans were made several weeks ago, more concretely, and they asked me to present them with some information that would assist them in carrying out this objective. They then appointed a committee composed of the preachers of this congregation. That is, Johnny Ramsey, Don Simpson, Gary Fallis, and myself. Maxie Bourne has an opportunity to have input on this committee, but is out of touch and out of town so much that his participation will probably be rather minimal. And so in formulating this committee, as well as a number of guidelines that were discussed by the committee, resubmitted to the eldership for their approval, a system has been set in place by which current elders might be evaluated and additional elders might be added to the body of elders. It is my task this morning to introduce you to this program, as well as to address a particular biblical matter that, in my opinion, needs to be addressed. Let's begin by asking ourselves this question. Since we are people of the book, and we believe that whatever we do in religion and life must be authorized and guided by the Word of God, what does the Bible say about the selection of elders? We're aware of the fact that in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5 and other passages describe to us a function within the church, the body of Christ, known as elders or shepherds or bishops or pastors. That this is to be a plurality, a group of men. Never do we find in the New Testament one bishop, one shepherd, one elder ruling over a congregation. But there's always two or more, a plurality, and that's very clearly taught in the Scriptures. But how are these men to be appointed? We find the list of qualifications that they must meet in order to operate in this function, in this capacity. But by what means, by what process, by what procedure are they to be selected and placed into that function? The Bible is largely silent on this matter. However, the Bible has a great deal more to say about that matter than most, perhaps, members of the church realize. And while the details, the specifics of such a procedure are not spelled out, some fundamental principles and guidelines are. And it is to those that I would like to direct your attention. Let's begin in Titus chapter 1, the first chapter of Titus, where we find perhaps the most explicit allusion to the selection of elders. Contextually, Titus is a young evangelist who, among other things, has been working among churches of Christ, which were situated on the island of Crete. And as part of his responsibilities in preaching and teaching amid those churches, was Paul's statement in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Did I say verse 6? Verse 5. Paul says to Titus, "My own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Now, if that's all we had in the New Testament concerning the appointment and selection of elders, we might get the idea that an inspired apostle was authorizing an evangelist, a preacher, to go into local congregations, to look over the situation, and to make personal judgments about who should serve as elders. And therefore, we would have Titus going in and saying, "Okay, Brother Jones, Brother McGillicuddy, and Brother Smith, you're going to be the elders at this congregation." There are members of Churches of Christ who have so interpreted this passage and thus have given rise to the doctrine of evangelistic authority, most prominent among our black brethren. And they actually teach and practice the idea that the preacher is not under the elders, that he, in fact, if anything, presides over the elders, and is to make judgments concerning their selection. I do not find this to be the teaching of this passage or any other passage. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 6, and we'll look at evidence that indeed proves that point. The context of Acts chapter 6 is the selection of some of the leaders within a local church. Granted, this is not a context in which elders are being selected. But again, if we are people of the book, if we are going to be guided by New Testament principles, we must go to those passages that give us any sort of insight on a selection process by which functions, capacities within the church might be filled. And this is really the only passage in all of the Bible that gives us that information. Contextually, the Church of Christ is located in the city of Jerusalem. Populating that congregation are Jews, and Jews only. There have been no Gentile converts added to the church at this point in time. But within this group of Jewish Christians is a culturally diverse situation. That is, you have Jews who are Aramaic, who are Hebrew Jews, and their background is Hebrew. They speak Hebrew or Aramaic, a Semitic dialect. But there are some other Jews in this congregation who did not grow up under that sort of a Hebrew background, but rather grew up in the Roman Empire and in particular areas that were heavily Grecianized. They are what's known in history as Hellenistic Jews. They have been enculturated in a Greek setting. They don't even speak Hebrew in many cases. They speak Greek. But both groups have a strongly Old Testament background. Now here are these two culturally different groups of people, even though we would see them the same. They're Jews, and they're not getting along with each other. And they begin fussing toward one another because some of the specific responsibilities that needed to be taken care of in the church were being neglected. Specifically, the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food and other needs for these older women, members of the church. The apostles, this is a young church, it hasn't had a chance to appoint elders yet, and so the apostles who established the church in Acts 2 in this location are concerned about these disturbances that are arising. They need to give themselves continually and consistently and persistently to the preaching of the word, to prayer, to advancing the church in terms of causing the church to grow and spreading the gospel around the empire. And so it seems to me what we have here is the very beginnings of what would ultimately be set completely in order with the writings of such letters as Timothy and Titus, although keep in mind the contents of Timothy and Titus, though they appear in written form way down in the first century, that information was available and operative among Christians wherever inspired men spoke. But it seems to me what we have here is essentially the designation of what we refer to as deacons. In fact, a form of the term deacon occurs three times in these verses. But rather than argue whether or not that is who is being appointed, let's simply note that here is an inspired selection process given by the inspired apostle. And what is that process? Verse 3. Brethren, that is, you members of the church at Jerusalem, you are to look out from among yourselves seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, isn't that clear? It is the people who do the looking out from among themselves, but they are to not simply look among themselves and say, well, I like Brother so-and-so. He's really a good fellow. I think he's a nice man. No. You are to look out from among yourselves men who fit certain qualifications. In this case, we're given three qualifications for this group of men. And as we said, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and other passages give us a host of other qualifications. But there are the two fundamental biblical New Testament guidelines for making selection of capacities within the Church of Christ. The people are to look out from among themselves. And they are to make those selection based upon inspired instruction. Now, if that be the case, brethren, the implications are enormous. If indeed this is intended to be the prototype, if this is intended to be the New Testament authority which we have for making selections of officials within the church, then it would be wrong for the preacher to make those selections. And it also follows that it would be inappropriate for officials to make those selections, where the eldership becomes a sort of a self-perpetuating board, and they add to their number men whom they think ought to be added. This passage clearly teaches that it is the congregation, the members, who are to be involved in this process. Someone says, well, you're saying then that elders and leaders are to be selected by a majority vote. Well, that's not exactly what I'm saying. But I am saying that this passage very clearly teaches that the membership at large is to make that decision. I don't think that means, oh, then the church is a democracy. No, because God has already stated the guidelines, the qualifications upon which men can be selected. The fact that he expects members of the church to study the Word of God, to know these qualifications, and then also to know the men whom they are selecting, and you have to do both. You've got to know what the Bible teaches as a qualified elder, and then you've got to know men well enough to know whether they fit that. Seems to me that does not make it majority vote, so to speak. It's not a popularity contest, someone has said, and I agree with that completely. It's not. We should not select men based upon whom we really like and whom we think are popular with other people. We better do it based upon what the New Testament teaches is a qualified man. Now, by the way, do you see the term that's translated appoints in the King James Version in Acts 6:3? Here's the apostle saying, you look out from among yourselves men that fit these qualifications. Once you've done that, we will appoint them. Now notice that. The apostles don't do the selection, the membership does. But the apostles then formally appoint or install them. Do you know that the word translated appoint in verse 3 is the same word that's translated in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5? Ordained. Now think about that. By the way, the American Standard came along and translated Titus 1:5, appoint. doing a couple of things. Number one, they recognized it's the same word that occurs here in Acts 6:3. Number two, they were trying to soften the King James translator's selection of the term ordained, which sure enough made it sound like the evangelist made the decision. But we see the same word used in Acts 6:3 where the apostles did not make the decision. They just formally installed them into office. But the members selected them, and I suggest to you that's how Titus 1:5 ought to be interpreted, not vice versa. Paul was telling Titus, go among the Cretan churches and formally install or appoint men whom the membership has looked out from among them. That's the only way to make those two passages harmonize. I would also point out to you that in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, a different term for appoint is used. It's a very different Greek term, where we are told that a couple of the apostles went around and ordained elders in every city. But again, there's no need for us to assume that they went in and made those selections, although I for one would not question an inspired apostle's ability to select qualified men. But you see, that same term that's used in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, is used over in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 19, to describe what the membership did in selecting one individual to carry a contribution. So what I'm suggesting to you, brethren, based upon these passages is, members of the church, of the local congregation, are to look ye out. That is, they are to consult among themselves and reach an agreement concerning who is qualified to be an elder and whom they perceive to be a leader. And then those men are to be formally appointed or installed into that function. Titus merely inaugurated the selection process in each Cretan city, in each congregation. As the members looked out from among themselves on the basis of these qualifications that Paul had given to Titus, and then appointments were formally confirmed by Titus. If we follow that process, we can be assured, as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, the Holy Spirit has made those overseers. But only if we follow the instructions of the Holy Spirit as given in Scripture. Well, that certainly seems to cover the question of how elders ought to be selected. But what about this idea of reevaluating current elders or reconfirming? And there are some brethren that are really up in arms, it seems to me, and say that's what the liberals are doing. Well, they may be, but I'm unconcerned about that in terms of whether or not it's right or wrong. I'm concerned about what the Bible teaches. Notice, number one, that if the members select elders to begin with, based upon Acts 6:3, and since the complexion of a congregation in terms of its membership can change over a period of time, over a period of years, an eldership may conceivably no longer consist of the same individuals that the membership would look out from among themselves and appoint. So you see, the implication is, it is false to say once an elder, always an elder. That's as false as once saved, always saved. That doesn't follow. Not only may a man no longer meet the qualifications, but conceivably a man could meet the qualifications, brethren, and yet not be perceived by that flock as a shepherd. Not be a man to whom they will submit themselves. Shepherds cannot lead where sheep will not follow. So a man could be technically qualified to be an elder, and yet if the membership where he attends does not perceive him as a leader whom they respect and trust, he cannot shepherd effectively. How and why for me as a preacher to say, I'm qualified to be a preacher, now you got to keep me, when 20 or 30% of the congregation thinks I'm a dumpy preacher? I promise you, I'd leave. I wouldn't lock my feet into the dirt and say, well, I'm qualified, so they better accept me. What an attitude. That attitude alone disqualifies a man. Well, it follows then that one of the qualifications of a shepherd is that the membership perceives him to be such and is willing to submit and to follow, to respect and to trust. Now, there's one other passage that I think we need to have our attention called to, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In addition, then, to Acts chapter 6, verse 3, concerning the selection of elders, we have this statement in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I don't think I've ever seen it followed in any church with which I've been affiliated. Here we have a context, beginning in verse 17, where elders are already in position in the church. They are local bishops. He talks about how they are to be even paid, especially those who are not only shepherding the congregation spiritually, but also conducting themselves as evangelists, as preachers. He says those individuals are worthy of double honor, which is a euphemism in the New Testament for receiving remuneration. But he also says, and by the way, verse 18 is an interesting passage, hardly a point that we probably ought to stop and make, but there are two allusions in verse 18 to previous scriptures. The allusion to the ox treading out the corn is from Deuteronomy 25, which was a principle even under the old law about how you ought to treat your animals. But notice the scripture, notice this, verse 18, for the scripture saith, and he quotes two scriptures, one from Deuteronomy 25, the next one, the laborer is worthy of his reward. I've not been able to find that in the Old Testament. But it is in Luke 10, 17, a statement that Jesus made. Here we find a New Testament epistle referring back to another New Testament epistle, a scripture. Now that's an interesting side point that has implications for our understanding of scripture. Notice verses 19 and 20. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them, meaning contextually here, the elders, that sin we do before all, that others also may fear. The principle here is that even though a man is in the position of being an elder in the church, he can disqualify himself or make mistakes that he shouldn't make. It therefore follows that a man could be removed from the office of an elder. In fact, there we have the process for doing so. There has to be at least two or three witnesses, a principle well grounded in the Old Testament and God's approach to human relationship. But theoretically, if charges could be sustained against an elder being disqualified, he could be removed. That's all we're talking about. We may use the term evaluation of elders. We may use the term reconfirmation. You know what those terms concern you? Then call it something else. But the principle is that if the membership finds fault with an elder, the membership who put the elder in the first place can remove them. And certainly all of that ought to be based upon scriptural teaching. That is, the man ought to be found to be faulty scripturally and spiritually. But I would still maintain that a man could theoretically be qualified and yet have lost his standing with enough of the members that he ought to voluntarily remove himself. Well, how do you determine that unless you ask the members how they perceive that man as an elder of the church? No one should be threatened by the prospect of being evaluated, not a one of us. The preacher shouldn't be, the school of preaching instructors, the elders, the deacons, and all of us as members ought to have in our mindset, in our attitude, an evaluation mentality, because, my friends, the Lord's going to evaluate us one day, and it may be sooner than we think. And our attitude ought to be that we want to serve the Lord, serve the flock, and continue to have the approval and respect of the flock, of one another. And if I or anyone else in a leadership sort of capacity no longer sustains the respect from a sizable portion of the flock, for whatever reason, the proper attitude would be to remove oneself from that position, a position that depends upon credibility, depends upon it. And
And
by the way, Johnny recently told me a Christian does not have to be an elder to go to heaven. You know, this is a very sticky situation, and in previous congregations where I've been where this sort of thing has been done, it's not easy. It can be very unpleasant, very difficult, because we're dealing in an area of ego, emotions, feelings, and therefore it's going to require every single one of us being gentle and kind and loving, firm, yes, truthful, yes, scriptural, absolutely. But all of us must be very careful that we are able to see things clearly through the eyeglasses of Scripture and not through personal feelings, concerns, emotions. There's not a person in this auditorium that I know personally that I do not think the world of and appreciate as a member of the church, but that doesn't mean I think every person in here should be an elder. If I do not think you should be an elder of the church, does that mean I don't love you or think the world of you as a Christian and as a human being? Of course not. I don't think I should be an elder. I don't think I'm scripturally qualified to be. And if I find out that you agree with that assessment, should I somehow think that you don't like me like you should? Of course not. This is such serious business that we must not allow our personal egos and emotions to enter in. We must not. We dare not. There's too much at stake here in light of eternity. Very quickly, here is the process outlined, and this procedure has been written out in steps, and you are certainly welcome to take a look at this. We can post it in the secretary's office for anyone that has any questions. Beginning next Sunday morning, Johnny will be presenting two sermons, one next Sunday morning and one the following Sunday morning. So that's April 15th and 22nd on the qualifications and responsibilities of elders. And I know that he'll do a good job. That's a short time to cover a lot of ground, but he's a master at capsuling and summarizing what the Bible says. I urge you to be present for those lessons and to listen carefully. Then on April 22nd, the second Sunday of these sermons, forms will be distributed to the membership. There will be two types of forms. One of these forms will give you an opportunity to simply state whether or not you think any of the five men who are now serving in the eldership should or should not continue to serve. You won't be asked to sign that form. In fact, our five current elders have made that point. But this is strictly your opportunity, without any pressure from anywhere, anyone, to state your feelings about the current eldership in light of what the Bible teaches. The second form will be a form that is designed to identify the scriptural responsibilities or specifically qualifications of elders. And you'll be asked to fill out one form for each man whose name you wish to submit as a potential elder for the church here. You have 1 week to turn in all of those forms, and we are encouraging every member to do that. Not like one form per couple, but each individual member of responsible age who wishes to do so. No one's required to do this. It may well be that your affiliation with the church and with these men is such that you don't feel like you really know about them and what's going on. You do not need to feel compelled to comment. Once those forms are turned in, which will be by April 29th, the committee of preachers, whom the elders have asked to monitor this process, will sit down and go through these. And I want to stress to you, in light of Acts 6:3 and everything else we've said, these preachers are not going to be making these decisions for you. But there are some fundamental guidelines that will be followed. Present elders would need to receive a sizable percentage of support from this congregation. As I suggested to you, as a preacher, if we polled the congregation and found out that 25% of the church thinks I stink as a preacher and wishes I would leave, I'd probably leave. Because for me to work effectively with you, You've got to want me to be here. And so that only follows. And then, of course, the other form, there would need to be, a sizable percentage of people who turn in, say, one man's name. The submission of one man's name would surely show up several times among this membership if that individual is indeed perceived to be eldership material. So that process in and of itself will weed, you see, some individuals out. And then, of course, it would be the responsibility of the committee to interview and to speak with, to talk with those individuals who are being considered to be elders in the future. And so our committee interviews will sit down with these men. There's nothing secretive about this or nothing ominous. We'll sit down with the Bible and with that man and discuss his spiritual condition in light of those qualifications. Ultimately, out of that process, then, will come names who will be presented to the congregation on May 13th, is the way that's set up at this time. And on that date, then, when those names are presented to the congregation, a two-week period will be allowed for the submission of scriptural objections to the committee, which will be held in strictest confidence by that committee. We see no reason to engender strife among members over problems that one member may have with another member. We want to try to handle this tastefully and in a Christian way, and yet to face squarely the issues that are raised by any potential objections that may come in. Then, theoretically, once those can be sorted out, on May 27th, the last Sunday of the month of May, we will be able to formally appoint, ordain those men who will serve as elders of this congregation. Now, that may or may not include the five present ones. That's up to you. That may or may not include additional ones. That's up to you. Let me stress, however, brethren, that between now and then, you have some serious responsibilities and, quite frankly, some heavy burdens. May you not take this lightly. This isn't like running down and voting for Clayton Williams. This is serious. You know, he or someone else may mess up Texas. But God forbid that we mess up the church. This has eternal consequences. And I have always been convinced, ever since I've been studying the subject of elders, that it would be terrible for a person to just sit down and in 5 minutes say, well, I think Brother So-and-so is a good fellow, and write his name down and turn it in. I think that's terrible. What we ought to do is take 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and sit down and study for, I'd be so bold as to say, hours. Applying that teaching to the individual that I'm thinking about and making certain that I can honestly say, yes. You know, we tend to pull out one or two things and say, well, he really does that well, so that's it. You may fit 90% of these tremendously and yet be glaringly deficient in another two. We've got to stand before God and face these spiritual decisions with all of their consequences. I'll tell you another thing that we better do. Rather than thinking this all depends upon us, and that's what we do, we think this all depends upon us, we better do an awful lot of praying between now and then. I mean, we better pray that God's will be done in this undertaking. Not our will, not our desires, not our perceptions, what I think it ought to be. We better pray deeply and fervently that God's will be done. We need to be sober, serious, objective. That's hard to do, isn't it? Because we're dealing with people that we love. We've got to be objective and honestly allow Scripture to mold our perceptions of each individual that we might consider. Not our past experiences necessarily, unless those specifically are germane to what the Bible says. Can we honestly and genuinely say Scripture is what formulates our perception of an individual? That's what we've got to do. And that means we need to listen closely to the two sermons that Johnny preaches. We need to do study on our own if we've not done that in recent months or years on what the Bible says. And we've got to be honest in facing up to the teaching of those passages. If you're in our audience this morning, especially if you're a visitor, we, in some sense, apologize for not having a more evangelistic message that is designed to bring you into confrontation with your own spiritual condition. On the other hand, brethren, our children and we ourselves need this kind of fundamental plain talk about how the church is functioning among us. We ought not to shy away from that. We ought to rejoice that as a body of God's people, we are privileged to take the Word of God and to honestly face ourselves. As we said in the beginning, we will do that just as soon as the Lord returns. He wants us to do it now and to make prayerful, careful decisions. But if you're in our audience this morning and you need to respond to the gospel invitation to become a Christian, we'd love to take a few moments and discuss that with you. If you'll come forward and make your desire known, we'll take that time to do that. If you're a member of the Lord's Church and you need at this time in this assembly, come forward and to publicly acknowledge sin in your life. Here is a group of people whom I have found in the two or so years I've been here to be people who relish the opportunity to express love and concern and appreciation for one another as together we try to alter the blunders that we've made and grow closer to God and His will. And so what a place to rededicate one's life to the Lord, to make confession of wrong. There is no other place on the face of the earth that would be a better environment for doing that. Not the counselor's couch, but before other Christians, the body that is striving to work together. Do you need to come? If you do, please do that as we stand.